Now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Promise of Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's Genesis 1:1. And so on. Verse 6, and that by means of these, water and the word, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious expectation and hope that we have as Christians, that our Lord Jesus Christ shall come for us. His soul's delight, his people purchased with his own blood. Oh, may we with eyes heavenward look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts and our minds with such an expectation, with such anticipation, that the hope of his coming is real and alive for each of us. We thank you for the solemn warning that we find connected to the coming of Jesus, that he will come to bring judgment and wrath. And therefore it is incumbent upon all of us to ensure that we have fled for safety to the cross where Jesus died. Thank you then, Father, for these things. Thank you for your word. Bless your word to us now in the preaching of it. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Bible says a substantial amount about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, of course, on the other hand, rejects this notion that Jesus is going to come from heaven in whatever form he is, on a horse or with great power, with glory. They reject that because, as chapter 2 reminded us previously about the false teachers, they spurn and they reject and they want nothing to do with the truth. But we, on the other hand, as Christians, we tend to busy ourselves every day of our lives with so many things that sometime the hope that we're supposed to have for the coming of Jesus becomes a distant memory, something that is real, something that is true, but yet not so vital for us. What we shall discover in this passage is that the promise of His coming, just the promise of the coming of Jesus, is sufficient means for us to live a different kind of life, a life of godliness and a life of righteousness. So this is what Peter wants to bring to his readers' minds as he writes to them so long ago. It is the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ that He would come again. I mean, that is what He said to His disciples. The Apostle Paul reminded Titus that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That blessed hope is nothing less than the coming again of our Lord Jesus for us. And Jesus said to His disciples, if I go away, I will do what? I will come back. I will come for you. I will take you to myself. I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you can be also. So the promise of Jesus is to come for His people, to save them, to take them to Himself, and to bring them home. And I think when the Apostle Paul talks about the blessed hope that we have, the appearing of our great God and Savior, this is what Peter is considering and thinking about himself. He says the same thing. For instance, if you look at verse 12 and 13, we are waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God. Why? Because certain things are going to happen on that day when Jesus comes. But as for us, verse 13, according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are waiting, Peter says, for Jesus Christ. He is our hope. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is our blessed hope. We are waiting for Him. And you know, the hope that we have is not the kind of hope that people have where it might or might not take place, but the hope that every Christian has, this hope of Jesus coming again, is a fixed hope, a certain hope. Jesus will come. And that is the hope that we have. So we do not say that Jesus might come. No, we say Jesus is coming. He will come, and He will come because He said, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself. What an encouragement from Jesus. To disciples, you remember, in the upper room, who were very discouraged with all this talk of betrayal, of all this talk of Jesus leaving them. Very concerned, very sorrowful. And then Jesus says these wonderful words about the fact that He is coming again. Now we already know, because the Bible tells us, that Jesus has already come the first time. And He came the first time because that was the promise of the Old Testament scriptures. So from long ago, the prophets and the writings before the prophets had spoken about the coming into the world of one who was going to suffer and then enter into His glory. And we all know about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God took flesh and became a man. And He dwelt among us, as John says, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus was promised in His coming for His incarnation from the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter and the other apostles, they were eyewitnesses. You remember, as Peter says in chapter 1, eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. We were involved in His ministry. We heard what Jesus said. We listened to Jesus. And then Jesus suffered, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again, and then Jesus ascended into heaven. And we saw all those things. We even went up on a mountain at one time, Peter says in chapter 1, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was elevated among us, and it's as if heaven was torn open, and we saw the glory of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter, understanding that Jesus was promised from the Old Testament, and based on his own eyewitness account, says that Jesus has already come. But here, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter wants to tell us that Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is not just a man. No, according to the Bible, he is completely, fully, truly God, the sinless Son of God who came into the world. And this Jesus, we confess to be both our Savior and our Lord. We acknowledge him that he is Savior and he is Lord. And you know, the Apostle Peter is someone who makes use of that thinking or that idea that Jesus is Lord and Savior. So he often refers to, in fact, he in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, he refers to the phrase, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One thing I've discovered about Peter is that he is an excellent teacher. I don't think perhaps in his earlier days he was such an individual, but he has learned many things. And he has grown in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And one of the great principles of effective teaching and of profitable learning is the whole idea of repetition. Why do teachers repeat the same thing over and over again? They do it so that you might be able to recall what was said. And because our memories are so useless at times, so weak and feeble at times, we need all the help we can get, don't we? Haven't you discovered that as you've gotten older? Because I certainly have. I find it quite difficult now to even engage in the memorization of Scripture. Far more difficult for me today than it was when I was much younger. Then I could just absorb it and repeat it and it would stick with me. Today I find I have to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat to recall some just little parts of Scripture. That's how hard it is to remember things. So Peter says, doesn't he, in verses 1 and 2, that he wants to remind us of certain truths so that we won't forget them. So the way he does this is to repeat, and he does say similar things as he does in chapter 3, because repetition, the repeating of something, always helps us recall certain things. Jesus did exactly the same in his ministry. He used the same figures of speech. He repeated things over and over again so that his hearers would understand him. So if you go back, for example, let me show you this in chapter 1. Look at verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter's just been talking about the qualities of a Christian, the characteristics of a Christian. He says in verse 12, Therefore I intend always, notice the always, to remind you of these qualities. So every time I see you, I'm just going to tell you, right? Though you know them, he says, but I'm still going to remind you of them. And even though you are established in the truth, verse 12, that you have, I'm still going to remind you of these things. And I think it's right, he says in verse 13, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Why? Because I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, my death, you may be able at any time to do what? To recall these things. So is Peter going to say the same thing over and over again? Yes, he is. To get it into the minds of these Christians in the first century. So after having told us now about false teachers, right? You remember in chapter 2, Peter introduces us in chapter 3 to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the consequences of that coming. So verses 1 through 13 is concerned about Jesus coming again and the consequences that are connected to the coming again of Jesus. Now what I want to do this morning is to give you an introduction to these 13 verses, because the particulars of these verses, some of the particulars require more attention. So this is an overview of verses 1 through 13. And I think it's always helpful for us to try and understand the bigger picture, the larger context, before we begin to delve into some of the particulars that we might be particularly interested in. And this is what we want to do. Let me remind you that context is always crucial and always important and significant. So how does that apply in chapter 3? So in the context then, in verse 3 and 4, Peter tells us a number of things. He tells us, first of all, that there are going to be scoffers who come in the last days who do something. They deny that Jesus is coming again. They do it by asking a question, right? Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. So there are going to be scoffers, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They follow their own sinful desires. And these, no doubt, are false teachers as well from chapter 2. Secondly, Peter responds to that denial by affirming that the Lord is truly going to come again. And the way Peter brings this together is to introduce us to what I call the time question. The when, the where, the time question, the time issue. So notice the scoffer's argument in verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? So the scoffer's argument is that this promise that Jesus is coming has failed. That there is no such thing. That it is not true. That there is no coming again. Because where is he? Where is this promise that you Christians are talking about? And the way of answering that in verse 4 is, they say, is to say that nothing has changed. This is how they affirm that there is no coming again. Nothing has changed. Everything operates exactly as it always has done from the very beginning of creation. So look at verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So nothing has changed, they say. Now I take it that these are Jewish scoffers, of course. Peter writes to a Jewish audience. The false teachers are probably Jewish false teachers, the Judaizers that Paul even talks about. And I say they are Jewish scoffers because you will notice in verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, which is usually a reference to the Old Testament fathers, where ever since they, the fathers, fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So that use of the phrase, the beginning of creation, implies some sort of understanding of creation. And Jewish people would certainly understand the fathers and creation. And so I think these scoffers are definitely Jewish scoffers who are attacking these Jewish Christians that Peter is writing to. What is it about the scoffers, though? I mean, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are going to be false teachers in the last day. The Apostle John says that we should test the spirits because the day is coming when these things will happen. So there are these people who reject, who mock, and who scoff the truth of God's word. And the scoffers are rejecting, I think, a coming of judgment. There is no coming judgment. So you can live as you like. You can do as you please. One thing we do know about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it will be in glory and in power. And if you were to read Matthew chapter 25, the five wise virgins and five foolish virgins, you'll discover in that passage that the coming of Jesus is a glorious coming. Why is Jesus coming? He's coming for two reasons. Number one, to save us, to save his people, to bring a final deliverance and salvation to them. And secondly, he's coming to judge the world, as the confession states, if you look in your bulletin, in righteousness. He's coming to judge. So here we have these two sides to the coming again of Christ. He will come to save and he will come to judge the world. So the scoffers are looking at this promise that Jesus is coming to save and to judge, and they say, well, where is this promise? Where is his coming? Nothing has changed for centuries. Ever since we know about creation, things have continued the same, they say. There is no change. On the other side of the equation, Peter tells us and presents the facts to affirm that Jesus is coming. Now let me give you a statement or a principle of what I think Peter is saying. Any delay in Jesus' coming is not a denial of Jesus' coming. This is the time question. This is the time frame, the reference. Any delay to the coming of Christ does not mean a denial of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the scoffers are concerned, Peter says in verse 5, look at verse 5, they deliberately overlook the facts. For they deliberately overlook this fact, verse 5, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So he says that's what they deliberately overlook, the facts of verses 5, 6, and 7. As far as you and I are concerned as Christians, look at verse 8. In verse 8 he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So Peter says the scoffers, they deliberately overlook the facts, but we, the believers, Christians, we must not overlook this one fact. And this one fact is, of course, the one day is 1,000 years, the 1,000 years is one day, the time reference. Now you see that word overlook, lanthano, that's the word. That word overlook means to escape notice. To escape notice. For the scoffers, this just didn't escape their notice. You know, sometimes you miss something. They didn't just miss this. No, they deliberately, and that word deliberately is the word for implying the willing of something, the desiring of something. What they are doing is they are specifically refusing and rejecting the facts. And what are those facts? The facts are verses 5, 6, and 7. What happened in 5 and 6? There was creation by the word out of water, and there was a judgment of God upon the world with water, which is, of course, a reference to the flood of Noah. So what did God do long ago? He did judge the world. So that's what they overlook. They overlook it deliberately with willing intent because they want to reject any idea of a judgment that is to come in the future. It didn't happen then, and it won't happen now or in the future, and that's how they think. They deliberately, willingly reject and overlook the facts. But for the Christian, verse 8, when Peter uses the word overlook in verse 8, he uses it for us in the imperative as a command. In other words, what Peter is saying to you and me in verse 8 is we must never forget the fact that Jesus is coming. Never forget the facts of verse 5, creation and judgment, verse 6, and into verse 7, the promise of future judgment. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What does he mean when he says that, right? He means that as far as God is concerned, time is not an issue. I mean, it's clear, right, that God exists out of time. That God is not constrained or bound by time. And yet God operates in time today, as he has since creation. So God, who is above and beyond time, nevertheless does what he does in time, and the scriptures are the revelation to us of what God does in time. All the time, though, the eternity of God is above and beyond, and God is above and beyond time. So when Peter says, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day with the Lord, he means that time is not an issue as far as God is concerned as to when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And Peter explains this, that the Lord will still keep his promise And why will he keep his promise? Because the day and the age of grace is still going on, is still continuing. In other words, the gospel must still be proclaimed. That's verse 9, isn't it? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. I mean, one day is like 1,000 years. So if it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came the first time, it's only 2 days as far as God is concerned. Time is not the issue as far as the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is not slack or slow, is he, about these things? The gospel must be proclaimed, preached. There is still the ongoing saving of men and women, redemption of sinners being accomplished by God. Now, I want you to look particularly with me at verse 9. And I'm going to spend more time on this at another time. But look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow or slack to keep to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness or slackness, like the scoffers, right? Where is the promise of his coming? He says, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance. Notice God is patient toward you, or toward us, some texts say. Ask yourself this question: why is God patient toward us? Why is God patient toward you and me? Because he's not willing that any should perish. Particularly that not any of you, of us, should perish in the context, but that all of us and all of you should come to repentance. In other words, God's elect are still being saved. Now, let me remind you, dear congregation, that if God is not willing that any should perish, then all shall be saved. Let us be clear about that, that our salvation does not depend on our willing, but on God who wills and God who determines it. So if God determines, wills that none should perish, none will perish. Yet it's quite clear in the context that there have been and are those who did perish in the flood and who will perish in the judgment that is to come, namely even these scoffers. So when the reason for the delay of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is put this way, it is put in such a way that it is a focus on us as Christians, that there is still salvation being wrought by God. God's elect are still being saved. But notice verse 10, a day is coming, though. The day is coming, verse 10, the day of the Lord. It's going to come like a thief in the night, like a thief, because that's when thieves come. What is that like? It's unexpected, right? It's sudden. It's quick. You're not even ready for them. So the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord phrase from the Old Testament is usually predominantly a day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of gloom, a day of darkness. So you notice that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The promise is related to the coming of Jesus from the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? And then immediately in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When he does actually come, he comes swiftly, he comes unexpectedly, he comes quickly. And notice that verse 10 is all about the judgment of God. Verse 9 is about our salvation. Verse 10 is about the judging of God. So what happens in verse 10? The judgment of God. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. This is the coming of the Lord that is denied by the scoffers in verses 3 and 4, and it is the same as in verse 10, the day of the Lord. So the coming that is denied by the scoffers of Jesus is the coming of the day of the Lord in verse 10. Notice it's the same as the coming of the day of God in verse 12, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What happens in the day of God, because of which the heavens set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And it is the same, if you look at verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So just as the flood destroyed the world in verse 6, the ancient world, so too in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, as they are today, will perish, not with water like Noah's flood, but with fire in verse 7. And you'll notice in verse 10, the day of the Lord come like a thief, the heavens pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up. That's fire, right? Verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That day, of that coming day, is when there is judgment, burning. And fire, of course, is a symbol of the judgment and the wrath of God. What is God doing, since those things are still to come? God is patient toward us. To you, beloved, he says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, don't lose heart. You, believers in Jesus, don't lose heart with the delay of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that when he does come, he comes to save you. He comes to deliver you. But at the same time, he comes to bring judgment in this fiery dissolving and burning of the heavens and the earth. So God waits, notice in verse 9, not because God is dependent upon your response to believe the gospel. Because God is not dependent upon your response to believe the gospel. And God is not powerless to do anything about a response to believe the gospel. In fact, it is only God who brings about a response to the gospel. It's only God who can work faith in us and bring us to repentance. But God waits because he is merciful, because he is patient, not willing that any of us should perish. So the conclusion we come to from verse 8 is that time is not an issue with God regarding the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as Peter says here, God is not slow. The Lord is not slack to fulfill his promise to keep his word. So his sovereign will, God's sovereign will, which is done, is seen in his providence and in his promise, a will take place. Notice verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come. So what happens when the day of the Lord comes? Notice, heavens pass away with a roar, heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works are exposed. Now you know, the California fires, right, have been burning out of control for months. You know, you get too close to a fire in a house, the combustible power of that fire can explode in such a way to dissolve everything that is within it. That's the power of it. You can see when you watch some of those fires, how they just move and spread and jump with the wind, and how the oxygen from it just forms it and feeds it. There is a power in fire and in burning that is beyond comprehension. Eternal judgment is certain for the devil and his angels, the eternal fire of God. Hell itself is described in terms of fire. It is a frightening thing when we think about the torments and hell itself. Here, in the judging of God, in order to bring about a new heavens and a new earth where we dwell, where righteousness lives, the rest that exists now must be consumed and must be destroyed. And that includes the false teachers and the scoffers and the unbelievers. If you read Matthew chapter 25, it is the division when Jesus comes of the sheep and the goats, right? The sheep to one side, the goats to the other. Depart from me into fire prepared for you, Jesus says, where there is this torment forever and ever. So the day of the Lord is a fiery day, a day of wrath and a day of judgment. But for the Christian, it is a day of salvation. It is a day of deliverance. It is the day of promise that we have been longing for, this day of God, this promised day. So the question is, all right, if judgment is coming, if that's what's happening, Peter says to us, what kind of people should you be? Should we be as Christians, right? Verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, right? So the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and the earth and its works, since they are all to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, you know, generally speaking, we operate on the presupposition that something has to happen before we react to it. But you'll notice here, you need to react before this takes place. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, going to happen in the future, what should you be in the present? So let the future dictate this present time, this moment, Peter says. So what kind of people should you be? Verse 11. We should be living lives of holiness and godliness. Now, you know, why does Peter use those interchangeably? Holiness and godliness. Holiness, because of the internal change of regeneration, giving us a new nature with a new will, new inclinations, new desires, holy desires. So holiness is connected to the work of God within us, but godliness is the sanctifying, practical, external work that is done in us by God. And by that we practice that which is holiness. So godliness is simply the practical working out of holiness. Internal change to ensure an external change. God saved you, not so that you carry on as you've done before, but to ensure that there is a change. The external change, godliness. So being a Christian, dear congregation, this morning, in the light of Jesus coming, means two things in verse 12. Notice the two things. Number one, verse 12, we are waiting for the coming of the day of God. And number two, we are hastening that very day. What does waiting mean? It means to anticipate, right? It means to long for something. This word is not a passive waiting, but an active waiting. What is our active waiting? It is to live a life of godliness and holiness. That is our active waiting. While we wait in this way. We're not negligent. We're not lazy. We're not like the scoffers who deny, but we believe the truth, and we let that truth affect us, direct us, guide us, fill us with hope and with anticipation, so we live an active, holy, and godly life. That's what it means to wait for the coming day of the Lord. It's not sitting back and doing nothing. No, it's actively being a holy and a godly and a righteous person. It's being ready, right? Like the wise virgins, prepared for when Jesus comes. Now, when you come to the hastening of the day of God, you should not see that word hastening as meaning that the day of God or the coming of Jesus can be changed as to its timing. You can't change the coming day, right? But instead, we must look at it from our perspective that by living righteously, it's as if we are drawing that day nearer to ourselves with hope, with anticipation. So godly living draws me nearer to the day of my deliverance, to the day of my resurrection. For that is what's going to happen when Jesus comes. We are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And if you are living righteously and godly and holy, you are anticipating, as it were, that day drawing closer and closer and closer to you, hastening that day to yourself. For the world of unbelievers, that day, on the other hand, is not deliverance, but is the fiery wrath of God in His holy judgment that is brought upon us. So what are you waiting for? You're waiting for Jesus, right? That is what we're waiting for. But notice in verse 13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth when righteousness dwells. Because that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. All these things are going to dissolve. The heavens, the heavenly bodies, all of them going to be consumed by fire. And according to the promise of God, a new heavens and a new earth are going to be made. What's so special about the new heavens and the new earth? Righteousness dwells there. No sin is there. Won't that be a great day? Won't that be a great place? New heavens and a new earth. I mean, some of us are tied to earth, right? We're so tied to earth, we find it hard to imagine or think or hope of this reality that is as certain as the reality you experience now. But if you live righteously and godly and a holy life, it is just as if you're going to transfer from the one to the other. And the great change will take place that enables you to do that so that you can live in righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. This is not like Eden that God created where man could sin. No, in the new heavens and the earth there will be no sin, no ability to sin, no possibility of sin, no suffering, no tears. He will wipe all the tears away from our eyes. Isn't that a glorious hope that we have? That's the hope of the Christian. Now, if that doesn't do anything for you, are you really a Christian? Do you really think about these things? What is it that motivates you tomorrow? That I'm going to tomorrow live as I am today, by God's grace, a godly and a holy life, because by doing that, I'm anticipating that day coming in which righteousness dwells and I fit in with the righteousness of Jesus. And notice verse 14 stresses that since verse 13 is the fulfillment of God's promise, we should now, today, live in righteousness. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him, that's Jesus, when He comes, without spot or blemish and at peace. And he goes on to talk about the patience of God as our salvation. Righteousness and no more sin. What is it that actually shows that you believe the promise? Because the scoffers don't believe it. They reject it. And they do it deliberately. It is the truth, but they spurn it. What is it that you actually do believe? That shows that you believe the promise. I'll tell you what it is. It's a life of righteousness and godliness now. Today. Not put off. The five foolish virgins in Matthew 25 were not prepared. Caught unawares, when the bridegroom was announced, it is coming. The door was opening. We have no oil. Lend us some of your oil. No, you need to go and buy for yourself, because if we share ours, we've got none for ours. We will not be ready and prepared. So off they went. And when they came back, what had happened to the door? Shut in their faces. Lord, Lord, depart from me. I never knew you. You weren't ready. You weren't living as you were supposed to be living. You see, the scoffers live as they like and do as they please, and they deny the coming judgment. But the coming judgment is revealed or demonstrated in how you view it, how you think about it. The coming salvation by Jesus is dependent upon how you view that coming as to your appreciation of Christ. What is God doing in the meantime? Right now, what is God doing? He is merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's kind to us. He is extending His mercy to sinners. In other words, He saves us. He will never let His people perish. Never. What a gospel we believe in, right? Think of the work of Jesus on the cross. It does not render your salvation possible. It secures your salvation. It makes you a child of God. You are saved by Jesus Christ. It is not you who save yourself. It is not you who contribute to that. It is Jesus Christ who saves you, who then enables you by His Spirit to live a life that is righteous and godly so that you are ready when He comes. It is so easy to be taken up with the world at the present time, a world that is full of fear, a world that is full of uncertainty, a world that is transferring its weakness and its uncertainty into the church so that Christians are fearful, Christians are uncertain of the days that lie ahead, more interested in protecting themselves than instead of living among people a life of godliness and holiness. Because it's that life of godliness and holiness that shows that you are ready for the coming of Jesus and you believe the truth that Jesus is coming for you. And He is not delayed, even though you may think He will come certainly. What a gospel. What a gospel. Christian life is a direct response, isn't it, to the love of God? Christian life is a direct response to God's grace and to God's mercy. How you live today, tomorrow, is utterly, completely dependent and related to how you see God's love for you and His mercy and His grace. By the way, how the world lives has a direct bearing on that day when it does come, the day of judgment. So why does Peter tell us these things? Why does he say these things? I'm going to give you three reasons. I've already hinted at them. Three reasons. Number one, in verse 1, we always need reminding. That's what Peter says. This is now the second letter. Right? I've already told you stuff in the first letter, but this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And what am I doing in both letters? In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind, because you believe these things. So I'm encouraging you, I'm writing both 1st and 2nd Peter to stimulate you, to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm reminding you of these things. I'm reminding you, so you won't forget. So we always need reminding, right? Don't you need reminding every day? Encouragement every day about what you should really be like? That's the first thing. We always need reminding. Second, in verses 2 through 10, we always need to remember the past, judgment of God, the flood, how violent it was. It destroyed the entire world. And we need to remember that the future judgment of the heavens and the earth is just as severe, except it's not by water, but it's by fire. And yet we shall be saved because God is patient toward us. So we need to always remember these things, to remember them. Thirdly, in verse 11, 12, and 13, we always need to pursue righteousness. That's what he says. What manner of people ought you to be, since these are true? Since this theology, these facts from the Bible are true, what kind of people should we be? We should be people who pursue godliness and holiness. That's my main focus, to be a godly person, to be a righteous person. Now, you know, the interesting thing about these things is that Peter says you need reminding, you need to remember, and you need to pursue righteousness because the scoffers are already here. And you might be affected by them. That's why you need reminding. That's why you need to remember. That's why you should always pursue righteousness. The scoffers and the false teachers who deny this way of life are already here. In fact, these are the last days. You see what it says in verse 3? Knowing this first of all, before you know anything else, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They're coming. They're here. We live in that kind of world. Let us not doubt for one single moment that our Lord Jesus Christ shall fail us. He shall not fail His people. He shall come for us in power with great glory to deliver us, to keep us for Himself, to save us. And He shall come in that same glory and that same power to bring his judgment upon an unbelieving, unrepentant, scoffing, mocking world. We have all the hope in the world because we have hope in Jesus. He shall come for his people to save us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the encouragement of it. We all need reminding, Father. Thank you for Peter's reminder to us. We all need to remember these things that have happened, because they will happen again. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because that's what counts in the kingdom of God. Not eating and drinking like in Noah's day or giving in marriage, but pursuing godliness and righteousness, so that we are waiting with longing and we are hastening toward that day, bringing it nearer to us, as it were. Thank you for these things. Thank you for Peter's word to us, such an encouraging word. Help us to live in the light of this, Lord. We bless you and we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would take these things away with us, that we always need to remember these things and remind ourselves of them and to pursue righteousness in life. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have not forgotten us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will come again for your people to save us. Thank you that your promise does not mean that you will never come, but that you will come. It is certain. It is fixed. We look forward to the day when you come to change us, to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where we shall be at home with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, Father, and thank you for these things. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.